Father, we thank you for you brought us here together. We thank you that you've been a warm building to worship in outside of the cold. We ask together that you help us hear your word this morning, that you help us receive it as it is, as your word, and that by your spirit we might apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, we're back in Philippians this morning, chapter 4. I just want to dive right in there at verse 1 without much ado. There in verse 1, chapter 4, we read, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And notice, first of all, in this opening verse, notice the language. It's effusive. There's real emotion here, real affection here. That phrase, you notice right there in the first part of the sentence, that phrase, "whom I love," is one word, agapetoi, comes from the word agape. And he repeats the same word at the end of the sentence where it's translated, "my beloved." But it's the same word, agapetoi. You could translate it, the whole sentence, "my beloved brothers, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Just in case you didn't know, you're my beloved. And the first time I said it, I'm going to say it again. You're my beloved. Now, that word agapetoi comes from the word agape. And we've said many times, and you know, I hope, that agape is an action. You give yourself over to do good for another person. It's not necessarily something that you feel, but it's something that you do. So you can act in love for a person even if you're really angry with the person, even if you don't like the person. This is why when you get married, you promise to agape, to love in that way your spouse until you die. You don't promise always to feel anything for your spouse. Hopefully you will, but you don't always do that, and so you promise to act in love toward your spouse. But the way Paul uses that word, uses the word agapetoi here, my beloved, it's laden with affection. It's suffused with emotion. "I long to be with you," he says. "I want to be there. I'm here in Rome. I'm chained to this Roman soldier. I'm waiting for my trial. It's good for me to be here. The Lord wants me to be here. That's what Jesus wants me to do. But how I wish I could be with you." When COVID first hit, what was it, 2021? March? Or maybe earlier. I don't know. 20, wow, okay. Back then, it seems like a really short time ago, and nobody knew it was happening, and 1 week we were here worshiping together, and the next week we weren't. Everything was shut down, and at first, you know this, I'm an introvert. At first, and this is terrible, I shouldn't confess this, but I'll confess this. At first I thought, wait a minute, I can't have any social interaction? For a long time? Okay, it'll be hard, but I can do it. I was kind of happy about the shutdown at first, just thinking. But then the first Sunday, because we decided to do the filming thing, the first Sunday of the shutdown, when I had to look into a camera rather than look into your faces, it lost its luster. I came to the building every Sunday after that, and you weren't here, and I longed for us to be together. And it wasn't just that absence makes the heart grow fonder. There's a reason beyond the basic need for human companionship that we all have that not gathering with the church is ultimately painful for you if you're a Christian. It's Lent. I don't know if you're fasting, but if you fast long enough, I think John mentioned this last week, if you fast long enough, you're going to find yourself acting in ways and thinking in ways that are kind of strange, that are odd, because your body doesn't have any food. Your body's used to food. Starving people don't make good decisions usually. If you are a believer, what that means is you are a new creation. The old you is dying off. The new you has been born. God has refashioned you to be with the church. Personally. Not on a screen. That's fine if you have no choice for some reason, that's fine, but long term, you're starving yourself spiritually. The church isn't like watching a football game or watching a sitcom. Jesus feeds you here in the gathered body with his body and with his blood and with his word in a way that he doesn't do anywhere else. This is where the spiritual truth that you've been knit together as one body, the mystical body of Christ, we say that every Sunday, where that truth is fleshed out and embodied. Now, you might look at this and say, Paul's not really talking about the church here. He just has a lot of affection for the Philippian congregation. And that's true. My guess is that Paul would rather be visiting the church in Philippi than hanging out with the church in Corinth, because he had a lot of love for the Philippian church, and the Corinthian church was kind of dysfunctional. However, read 1 Corinthians. Paul spends 15 chapters rebuking them for dysfunction after dysfunction. But then in the 16th chapter, when you might expect him to say, and then, you know what? I've had enough of you. I'm going to send Timothy or someone like that because I don't want to show up. Instead, he says, I really hope that I can spend the whole winter with you. Why would you want to spend it with those people? But he does. Paul wants to be with the church more than anywhere else. Now, when you lose an hour of sleep and you got to shovel your car out of the driveway and it's 15 degrees, you know, no one this morning, I think, popped out of bed and said, yes, I get to go to church and shovel the snow and get in the cold. I understand that maybe you weren't chomping at the bit this morning. But Jesus has built into your soul a need for his church. And you may not even notice it until you can't go for a while. I know some Christian people who haven't gone for a while on purpose, and they don't recognize that they're suffering from this actual need they have. I don't need to go to church. They'll say, I'll go when I'm scheduled to do something, maybe, because when I go, I have to see so-and-so, and then Matt preaches for 40 minutes. And then I have this other thing that it'd be much better to do for me right now, and I'll just watch it, or I'll tell myself I'm going to watch it. Maybe I'll watch it. Maybe I won't. Anyway, I've had conversations with people who say this kind of thing to themselves and to me, and they'll say things like, "I feel so disconnected. I still feel so separated from God. I feel like." No one loves me or cares about my life. And I'll say, hey, why don't you go to church? And they'll say something, and maybe not these words, but, well, what does that have to do with it? I just don't understand why I'm so depressed. Well, I do. You have been born again to be with Jesus in his church. And when you're not, it's painful over time. Now, everything, going back to verse 1, everything that Paul says in chapter 4 is based on, it's predicated on what he's already said previously. He doesn't leave it behind. In the first section, in fact, this first section we're looking at this morning, he is applying the whole thing to a very specific problem in the Philippian church. He sets us up for that here in verse 1. Paul is saying something like this. Therefore, now that I've laid down these truths, that I've laid down these principles for you, here's how you stand firm in them. And he goes on to tell them how they do it. Notice that stand firm in this way. Stand firm is a martial term. It's a term of war, of battle. If you're a Roman legionnaire in the Roman army and you're standing in a battle line, shield to shield, side by side with other soldiers, your comrades, and you look over your shield and you see a whole bunch of screaming Gauls running at you with swords, you might be tempted to throw down your shield and sword and run away the other direction, but your centurion, who would be in charge of you, he would yell, "Statike," or "Statike," which is stand firm. Don't give any ground. Keep the line. Now, Paul has just finished warning the Philippian church, beware of the dogs. Beware of the mutilators of the flesh. The circumcision teachers who want to pile up things for you to do in order to be justified before God. Adding all of their stuff to the one and only one thing you must do, which is trust in Jesus and his finished work and place no confidence in your flesh. These teachers say, yeah, place some confidence in your flesh. Paul has said no, and he wants you, and he wants the Philippian church to stand firm against those who say otherwise. But there is more to standing firm as a congregation than you might think. It's not just a matter of making sure you've got your doctrine right. That's important, it's vital, but it's not enough. If you glance back up in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul shows us there's more to standing firm than having good orthodox theology. He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm," there's that word, "in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Part and parcel of standing firm for the gospel is standing side by side. The threat posed by the circumcision teachers in the Philippian congregation is more threatening. It's more dangerous in this particular case because two of the soldiers standing in the line aren't standing side by side. They're whacking each other over the head with their swords and their shields. They're fighting each other. And when that starts happening in an actual war, if soldiers in a battle line start beating each other over the head with things, the whole line's going to fall apart and you're all going to die. So it's a bad thing when that happens. But the threat from false teaching is even more deadly than a bunch of screaming Gauls running at your line. You lose your life, you go to be with Jesus. But if you're trusting in a false Jesus, you lose your soul. A congregation can have all the right beliefs and have those beliefs emblazoned on their website or wherever. But let's say you want to come into this church and your goal is to find a way to hawk a bunch of Joel Osteen books. And so you bring in your bag full of Joel Osteen books and you want to find some people to hand them to because you're trying to sow some division. You decided you want to transform this church into a prosperity gospel church. And so you come in and you walk in, and the first thing you hear you're sitting next to Mr. Smith, and you notice that Mr. Smith is busy talking to his neighbor, slandering Mr. Jones. And then you listen to Mrs. Wilson, and she's whispering all kinds of things against Mrs. Anderson. And you think to yourself, well, this is going to be easier than I thought. Hand some books to one faction, hand some books to the other. You've got, there's a break in the line. It makes it much easier for you to hand out your Joel Osteen books. And that's why Paul writes in verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now just imagine that you are Euodia or Syntyche, and you're just sitting there innocently. It's Sunday morning. This letter is being read out. That would be what would happen. The letter from Paul would come. That would be the sermon for the day. So you're sitting there. You're listening to the letter being read out. You've come to church. And so far, it's a normal Paul letter. Yeah, Jesus emptied himself. He died as a servant for you on the cross. Amen. Watch out for those dogs. Well, watch out, Paul. Trust in Jesus. Yes, yes. Stand firm. You got it. Maybe you dozed off during the part where Paul said, consider others more significant than yourself. Or more likely, if you're Euodia and you heard that, you're thinking, yeah, I'm glad Syntyche's here because that's what she needs to hear. That's exactly what she needs to do. She needs to start considering me more important than herself. She's not doing that right now. She needs to. Or if you're Syntyche, you're thinking the same thing. But then you're just, you know, listening along innocently, and you notice everyone in the congregation turns around and looks at you. And that's because Paul has called you out by name. I entreat Euodia, he says. I entreat Syntyche, he says. Agree in the Lord. And notice, it's important to notice, he uses the same words for both women. There's a good reason for that. Imagine if he'd used different words. Let's say he'd said, I entreat Syntyche, and I plead with Euodia. I mean, there'd be room for Syntyche to say, yeah, he just entreated me, but he pled with you. I mean, clearly Paul thinks you're the cause of the problem because he has to plead with you to agree, but he just asked me. He uses the same words. He uses the same words to both women because he doesn't want to give any of the women any ammunition to use against the other. He's not taking sides. Now, that tells us that the women are not fighting over doctrine, over any kind of teaching truth, any kind of essential truth. If they were fighting over doctrine, Paul would take sides. He always does in those kinds of fights. The thing they're fighting about, the issue itself, isn't consequential. He doesn't even name the issue. We don't even know what they're fighting about. But the fight itself, that is of consequence. Don't be fooled by the brevity here. The fact that Paul addresses the fight and names the women in the fight is a very big deal. When I go off on vacation, I tell John and Micah and Stephanie or whoever, unless something massively bad happens, don't call me. I don't want to know about it. If a little fire breaks out here, a little fire breaks out there, I can put it out when I get back, or you can stamp it out. It doesn't matter. But if there's like a raging inferno of dysfunction and division or whatever, if the whole thing is burning down, okay, you can call me. So every day I don't get a call on vacation is a good day. Paul is on trial for his life. He could lose his head. He's got his hands full and his mind full. If this were just a little fire, if this were just a little tussle, I don't think he'd even be told about it. Much less address it. And if you read through his letters, you'll notice Paul does, in every letter, just about every letter, name names. He names lots of people, but almost always he names people who are doing good things. He names people to commend them or to greet them. He rarely names people doing bad things. He does, but when he does, in every other instance besides this one, he names people because they've left the faith or become false in some way. This is a unique naming. It's not the case that these women have fallen away or that they're not Christians, they're believers, they're not false teachers, but he names their name. In fact, some say, and I think they've got a point, that the whole letter up to this point has been actually building to this point. That the beautiful Christ hymn in chapter 2 about Jesus emptying himself and making himself nothing. Some people say that Paul wrote that so that he could set the foundation to say this to these two women. I'm sure maybe if you've been a Christian for any length of time or in the church for any length of time, I'm sure you've had something akin to this happen. You're just sitting there. Well, I know I have. I'm just sometimes sitting there. This happened last week when I wasn't here. I was listening to a sermon in another church. I'm sitting there listening to a sermon. I'm in. The preacher's doing a great job. This is really right down. Yes, this is great. Keep going. This is awesome. And then you you're listening. Wait a minute. This is about me. This what he's saying is directly about what I'm doing or thinking. No one's ever named me by name, though. And hopefully no one's ever named you. Now, most of the time when that happens and you're listening to a sermon, most of the time, the preachers aren't doing it on purpose. Sometimes they might, but most of the time they're not. They're not directly aiming a sermon or a sermon at you. The Holy Spirit just kind of skewers you with the word. But here, this is a very direct and purposeful thing that Paul is doing. He's purposely designed this letter so that he could say this. At least some say this, and I believe they're right. He's purposely designed this letter so he could say these words to these women. And that probably means these women are influential women. They don't come to church once in a while only and send their check in by mail. These women are probably involved in the church. They've got their hands in various ministries. People listen to them. They've got influence. Some say that these two women were with the women by the river when Paul first came on that Sabbath day in Philippi 10 years before, and he looked for a synagogue in Philippi, and there wasn't one, so he knew when there's not a synagogue, the Jews will be out by the river. So he goes out by the river, and he finds Lydia and women praying, and some say that these two women were probably right there among those other women praying with Lydia, and they heard the gospel from Paul, and they believed. And so that would mean they're founding members of the church, if that's true. They're probably converts from paganism. Euodia means something like good road or success, you might say, prosperity. Syntyche means with luck or lucky. That tells us that they weren't Jewish. They weren't from Jewish families. Jewish parents would not give names like lucky and success to their daughters. This means that these women are converts, first to Judaism probably, and then to Christianity. And the fact that these two women are converts probably adds some force to this exhortation. I'm a convert. I know what kind of life Jesus rescued me from. I know what I deserve, and it's not forgiveness and eternal life. So when someone hurts me, and I'm right, I've got justice on my side, and so and so deserves my cold shoulder, to keep that grudge going, I've got to keep my Bible shut. I've got to not pray, and I got to focus hard on how badly I've been treated, because once I start thinking about Jesus stretching out his arms there on the cross for me, well, it's all over, and I've got to forgive at some point. So I can't let my mind go there. I think that's why here Paul doesn't just say, "I entreat you, ladies, to agree." He says, "I entreat you to agree in the Lord." You're both in the Lord. Adopted daughters, both of you. Blood bought, both of you. Jesus died for both of you. He forgave your sins, so who do you think you are? Are you holier than God? Do Syntyche's sins against you, Euodia, are they greater than yours against Christ? How dare you not forgive? Now, I don't know, but my guess is that some of you here have someone you need to forgive. Maybe you need to ask someone to forgive you. And the hard thing about that, and I'm not pretending it's easy because I know both sides of that are hard. The hard thing about that is it means letting go of something you love, something you and I both love, and that's being in the right. I love being in the right. I love in a conflict when I don't like to be injured. But if I have to be in a conflict with somebody, I love being the injured party. I'm the one who's been wronged. I'm the one who has been hurt by something you have done. I love that. Kevin DeYoung, we went to his church last Sunday down in North Carolina. He spoke about this last week. And in every fight you're in, every argument, every disagreement, every conflict, everyone involved is wrong in some way. But it's usually not, 50%, 50%. It's usually not that each person behaved equally badly. It's never 100% to zero either, unless you're in a fight with Jesus. And then, you're 100% wrong and he's 100% right. But usually it's more like, 80% one person's in the right and 20%, or 80% one person's in the wrong and 20% another person's in the wrong, or 70-30 or some percentage like that. And that makes it a lot easier for us. Because even if you're the 80% in the wrong person, you've got that 20% on the other guy, right? And you can always, you know how to do this. You can always start in your mind saying, well, I wouldn't have done this thing if that person had done that thing. So you got that 20% or 30%, whatever, to hang on to. And you can blow it up in your mind. And most of us do spend time blowing that up in our minds so that the 20% ultimately becomes, at least in our minds, 100%. And then you just tell yourself, I'll be happy. I'll be happy to make peace with what's his name. But he has to make the first move. I'm a peaceful guy. I'm happy to accept the person's apology, but that person needs to make the first move. If you're the guy or the woman or whatever who's 80% right, well, that makes it much easier. You can do the same thing, but you have an easier way of doing it. It's much less work on your part because you really have been hurt, you really have been wronged, and you are genuinely owed an apology. And so you can just do the same thing. You sit back and I'll just wait till so-and-so tells me they're sorry. Till then, I'm waiting. It's up to you. I've been hurt. I've been wronged. Now, I wonder, looking down at our text again, who is most wrong? Where does the percentage lie in this one? Is Euodia most wrong, or is Syntyche most wrong? Can you tell by the text? Can you see who's most wrong there? You can't tell, can you? Because Paul doesn't say, Syntyche, you're more in the right here, so Euodia, you make the first move. He doesn't do that at all. There's no waiting here, at least with Paul's instruction, for anyone to say, okay, I'm the wrong one, I'm going to do this. Paul entreats both equally, and he tells both to move toward each other. I'm sure that one of these women was more wrong than the other, but you can't tell that by Paul's instruction to both. He entreats both equally, agree in the Lord. Now, if the fight's about where to store the candles after the great vigil, they can still disagree about the issue. When Paul says agree in the Lord, he doesn't mean you come to one mind about where to put the candles. He doesn't care about that. They need to agree in the Lord. That is, move toward each other. Reestablish fellowship. Restore communion. You can disagree about the candles, but you need to do so as brothers and sisters. A ceasefire, a mere truce, where one says, I won't speak to her, and she won't speak to me, and that's fine. The church is kind of at a peace that way, just have a truce. That isn't good enough. Paul is telling both women, you make peace. Make it happen. Own your percentage. Forgive the other person's percentage. Be forgiven and actually. spiritual communion can be recovered. The friendship or the marriage may not be able to go on because the covenant's been broken. That happens. But the vast majority of church fights aren't about those kinds of things. And Paul's not addressing them here. The vast sea of unforgiveness in the church is filled with hurt feelings and envy and self-centeredness and injured pride. That sort of thing. The vast sea of unforgiveness teems with fish who say, she needs to make the first move if she would like to have peace with me. Well, the first move has been made. God the Son, 100% in the right, took off his crown, got down off his throne, took the form of a slave, and gave himself over to death to save you from your sins. He shed his blood for you. That means you can make the first move. Do it today. Lent is a great time for repentance and for doing hard things. So today is a great time to do it if you need to do it. One fascinating thing to notice about Euodia and Syntyche. As painful as their fight must have been, Paul addresses in his letter both women directly. And the fact that he does that means that he assumes that they're both going to be in church. They're both going to be there listening to it. He assumes just in writing this that they both gotten dressed and iced off their car, or gotten iced off their car and dragged their kids to the place. And maybe they're both sitting there boiling over with anger at the other one, but they're both there. They're both in the congregation. I've heard lots of reasons not to come to church under such circumstances. If this is the kind of church that lets so-and-so have her way, well, it's not the church for me. You can always spiritualize drama. She's being selfish. Selfishness is a sin. The church isn't disciplining her. The church, therefore, is disobeying Jesus. Therefore, I'd be sinning if I continued to go to that church. It's very easy to do something like that. To their credit, these women don't do that. They show up. They're struggling to be there. Nevertheless, it does seem that their conflict is beyond them. I think that's why we have in verse 3. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Have you ever been so angry or so hurt that you don't even know how to begin to talk to somebody? You try maybe, but you can't get beyond the first few sentences before you're both. It just doesn't work. Well, if you have, you need a mediator. And that's actually what the church is for. Jesus says that in Matthew 18. Yeah, go face to face first with somebody, but if the thing is too big, get someone or two someones to help. Don't go to your friend or the person who you've been talking about, the other person to get a neutral party and ask for help from the church. But this fight that Euodia and Syntyche are having seems to be too big for them to handle on their own. So Paul doesn't wait for the women to decide to meet together or to go get help on their own. He actually just directs instruction to his true companion. You help them get along. You help them make peace. Now, we don't know who the true companion is. Some say it's Luke, who sometimes Paul would send his friends, his companions to different churches, and they would do ministry there for a while. Maybe it is Luke. Regardless, these women need intervention, and it's crucial that they get it. Because their fight, as long as it lasts, tells a lie. You are the body of Christ. And Jesus, his body is one. It's undivided. When you're in a conflict with somebody in the church, making peace is not just about restoring pleasantness or making sure that we're all getting along. Those are fine, but that's not the real issue. Did Jesus really tear down the dividing line, the dividing wall between nations and peoples? Did he really, on his cross, make sinners and rebels sons and daughters, brothers and sisters? Tearing apart a congregation says, no, he didn't. He didn't do those things. That's why cutting and running from a church or from a relationship when you're upset is such an egregious thing. And that's why, for all their faults, Euodia and Syntyche are to be commended. They haven't run off. They've stayed. They're there. But they must make actual peace. A truce will not do. They need to be back into restored fellowship. Their fight, because it's about the gospel, their fight is not their own personal business. So Paul tells the church to intervene. Sometimes I've intervened. We've intervened in fights going on in the congregation, and people have said, mind your own business. This is our business. It's about the gospel. Now, okay, so I'm going to ask you to put yourself back in this congregation again, not this one, but theirs. And you're not Euodia or Syntyche this time, but you've listened to everything that's gone down. Paul has just called out these two women by name in front of everyone. You're sitting in that room. How does it feel? How do you feel? I mean, if I were in that room, I'd be kind of scrunching down. I'd feel a little awkward. If I were a teenager, I'd say, this is cringe or something like that. I think that's what they say. It would be very awkward in that place, I think, at this moment. So let's, Paul had to say what he said, but now that he's said it, what's he going to do? Sometimes you have to say hard things to people. You've got to confront someone or someones, and it's going to sting, it's going to be awkward, it's going to be embarrassing, but it's got to be done. This is a really good model for how to do it. Paul has named names, he's named them, but he doesn't destroy them. You two self-righteous, self-important, stubborn ladies better get your act together. Paul does not want them to leave the church that morning thinking, I've got no more home here. This is not the place for me anymore. There's no way I can show my face in there again. I'm totally humiliated. Paul doesn't think I'm worth much as a Christian. He clearly doesn't love me. Paul cuts with the scalpel, but he stitches up the wound. These women, he says, they're my fellow workers. They've labored with me side by side for years in the gospel. They've worked hard with me to bring the gospel to the lost and to build up the church. The language that he uses here in verse 3 is honoring. He's lifting these women up. Euodia and Syntyche, you need to agree in the Lord, but Paul is also saying, the rest of you, the congregation, don't get me wrong. They're laborers in the field. They're soldiers in the line. Help them. Honor them. They and Clement and the rest. And the Clement here might be the same Clement who later on becomes an elder in the Church of Rome, and he sends a letter to the Corinthians. We studied that in Christian Ed. We don't know who he is. But regardless, Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, all the rest who are involved in this conflict, they're my fellow workers. This conflict doesn't change that. And even more, Paul says, their names are all written in the book of life. And you might ask, you should ask, what is the book of life? In Revelation chapter 20, Jesus returns and he raises the dead, all the dead, not just the believers, the unbelievers too. He raises the dead and everyone is gathered before his throne and books are opened. Record of deeds, things thought, things said, things done. Everyone examined according to those books of deeds. Judged on the basis of what you've done is condemned. So you don't want to go down that route of having God judge you on the basis of the things you do. But in Revelation 20, there's also a second book or another book, the book of life. And if your name is written there, there's no judgment for you. And there really can't be, because you have already, if your name is in that book, you've already been judged and put to death. That happened on the cross. God moved your final judgment forward from the last day to that one horrible Friday in Jerusalem when the sky turned black and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because Jesus has taken your sin to himself, all your stubbornness and selfishness and unforgiveness and mine and your hard-heartedness, all of that is taken away. So that when you trust in him, you're set free of all that stuff forever. Euodia and Syntyche, despite the division, the turmoil in the congregation, their names, Paul says, are there. And he can know that because he knows they trust in Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus, you can know that. You don't have to fear the final judgment. He's taken your verdict to himself so that you can receive his verdict, clean, righteous, holy, beloved. Now, I think it's thinking about that. I think that these two women are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that the congregation is too. I think it's remembering that that leads and moves Paul to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. But we'll have to come back to that rejoicing next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have knit us together in one body. Despite our conflicts, despite whatever fights or disagreements we might be in, it can't change the union that you've established in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that through our words and actions, we might make that union manifest in our words and deeds. Lord, if there's someone here who needs to forgive, I pray that you will give them the grace to forgive. If someone needs to ask forgiveness, Lord, I pray that you move that person to ask for forgiveness this morning so that we might be a body that testifies to the union of the body of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.